Welcome, friends, once again to Discovering Revelation. We're happy that you've tuned in, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting topic in the Bible. The title tonight is A Desolate Earth. A Desolate Earth. The Bible actually speaks of a time when the earth will be desolate, when there will be no people, but it will be just kind of like a desolation wilderness, everything completely changed. If you think that we've changed now with coronavirus shutdown, to use an old phrase, you ain't seen nothing yet, because what the Bible describes in this period of time that the earth will be desolate is something unlike anything you could ever imagine. In fact, Hollywood has tried to picture a post-apocalyptic earth with many different movies in the last many years. And they've been, many of them, very exciting, very thrilling to watch, and, you know, this science fiction kind of thing. But we want to look tonight at what the Bible says about this future time period. When is it? How long does it last? What causes it? How can we be delivered from it? Those are very important questions that we want to ask tonight. And so we want to take a look at our first text in Revelation 20, verse 7, where it speaks of a thousand-year period. Now, when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And in verse 8, it continues. It says, after he is released from his prison, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And I understand that to mean the Satan and the followers of Satan, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So the Bible speaks of this thousand-year period. It speaks of an ending of this thousand-year period when Satan has been bound during the thousand years, but he is set free at the end of the thousand years, and he seeks to gather the nations of the earth for battle. What is this talking about? Are there other scriptures in the Bible that would give us a clue as to this period of time known as the thousand years or the millennium? Does it have anything to do with a desolate planet? Well, let's find out. Let's go to a favorite promise of the second coming of Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus promised, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a wonderful promise is given here in John chapter 14 and verse 3. The promise of the second coming, the promise of a place. You may feel that you don't have a place in this world where you really fit in. And maybe that's a blessing, because you can look forward to the great event of Christ's second coming as the ultimate place where you will perfectly belong and fit forever and ever and ever. In a beautiful place, God's beautiful world of tomorrow that he's preparing for all those who trust him. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in many other passages in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, where we read, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Quite an event is predicted here. And the next verse continues with the description. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." And then we're given instruction as to what to do with this information. We're supposed to comfort one another with these words. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is predicted there. It's described. There is a resurrection that takes place in connection to it. There is an eternity after it that everyone enters into who trusts in the Lord. And there is a special new life, a beautiful, eternal, immortal life that begins. What will we do in heaven? What kind of activities will we be involved in? Did you know that the Apostle Paul even describes some of it? We take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. He speaks of a work of judging that goes on. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So the saints judging the world, not only the world, but in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So there is a judgment of the world, a judgment of angels that actually believers participate in, according to the Apostle Paul. And you may wonder, well, what does this have to do with a desolate earth? What does this have to do with 1,000 years? But we can take a look at that at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Judgment is mentioned in this verse. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. An awesome work of judgment is described in this verse that the saved are involved in administrating. They're part of the process. And this is something that goes on for 1,000 years. And then we find in verse 12 that it's mentioned again. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Judgment again mentioned here. Judgment where a review is surveyed of the lives of those who would not be saved, those who would be saved, and so on. Now, a wonderful praise and outpouring of thanks to God is given in a process of this in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. So they're affirming the judgment of God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. A work of judgment, a work of praise, a work of affirming what God has decided. An awesome work that is described in heaven, something that goes on in heaven. And the saints are involved in that, as the scripture reveals here. Paul said that those who are saved will be caught up together with the Lord. They go to the presence of God at the time of the second coming. Now, what do people say when Jesus Christ comes the second time? Is there a formula? Is there an expression, a prayer, a pouring forth of praise that is described in the Bible? Yes, there is. The exact words that people will say when Christ comes, it's in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What will it be to say these words when we see Christ coming in the clouds? It will be a wonderful thing. I can't imagine what it would be like to actually live, to that day to see Jesus Christ coming and to be able to say those words. That's certainly something that we should all pray that God would allow us to have that privilege and seek to be committed to Jesus Christ in the process to live for him in these last days. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, it describes another reaction, a very different one, from those who are not ready, who have not trusted in Christ, who will not be saved at the time of Jesus' coming. It says there, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." They are not saying the words of Isaiah 25 that we just read, but they have an entirely different thing to say. And it's a word of desperation, a word of exasperation, a word of fear, and a word of desiring to be put out of their misery. "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What a sobering picture to think that a large number of people in this world will say words like that when Christ comes, something that I don't want to be a part of that group, and I hope that you don't want to be a part of that group, and none of us has to be a part of that group. The wonderful message of the gospel is given to us today so that we can be a part of the Isaiah 25 group instead. Now, in Revelation 19 and verse 15, we have a picture of Jesus here in connection to these last day events. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So there is a work of judgment that takes place even right at the second coming of Jesus, and also in connection to the end of the 1,000 years. But we notice that the text here continues in Revelation 19:21, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Quite a picture of a time of destruction for the earth, a time of desolation for the earth, a time when the church, the saved, those that have been preparing and waiting for Jesus Christ to come, are taken up to be with the Lord, and when the rest are not. This is a sobering picture. It's a wonderful picture. We want to continue in looking at scriptures that describe this desolate time on the earth after the church is taken away at the second coming. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 4, verse 23, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light." What a vision Jeremiah had. Continues, "I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth." The desolate earth coming into the picture. "I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled." He's not looking at the pre-creation. This is afterward, because he's talking about these things being gone. "I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." What a picture. And now we have the very word of God here in chapter 4, verse 27 of Jeremiah. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." "It shall come to pass in that day," wrote Isaiah, "that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth." Another picture here from the prophet Isaiah of what happens. And the next verse continues it. "They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished." So it's describing a time of execution of some very serious things. "You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. the brood of evildoers shall never be named. A time described by the prophets of desolation, a time of destruction, a time when the earth will be very different than it is today. Now, the book of Revelation speaks of something called the bottomless pit, and it speaks of this judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 1. There we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound. He is chained up, as it were, by a chain of circumstances. The next verse says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we understand this 1,000-year period that's described here to be a time when Satan is bound on the earth. The wicked have been destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. We'll look at scriptures about that. And there's nobody for Satan to tempt. He's simply walking to and fro on a desolate earth, on a desolate planet, for 1,000 years. And then we find that 1,000 years comes to an end, and the New Jerusalem comes down, as the book of Revelation describes. But the earth, as desolate as it will be, is described as the inheritance of those who believe, and it will be transformed, it will be changed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Not a desolate earth, but a transformed earth. It will be changed. What happens at the end of this 1,000 years? Revelation 21 and verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The New Jerusalem that's located in heaven for that 1,000 years where the saints have been comes down to the earth. And this marvelous, amazing thing at the end of this 1,000-year period. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, we find this description. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." What changes taking place? Amazing to think about it. In connection to the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and being placed on the earth, as the scripture here says. And this city is described in Revelation 21 and verse 16. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Now, that's a pretty big city. That's like, according to our measurements today, like about 375 miles on each side. I don't know of any city in this world that's that big. It says the height is equal to the length and breadth and so on. Does that mean it's in the shape of a cube or in the shape of a pyramid? I don't know. But quite a description here of the city. Now, the Bible spoke of the fact that at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Christ comes, and then there's that 1,000-year period, and the dead, those who are not ready for Christ's coming, that are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, they're dead on the earth. But in the book of Revelation, it says that there is a second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. That's describing actually what happens before that, just the grammar here. But here it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." So he's released in the sense that he's able to deceive, because the wicked dead are actually resurrected at the end of that 1,000-year period. Satan now has some troops and some millions that he can seek to gather around and rally them together to try to conquer the holy city. It says in chapter 20, verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Large number of people in that crowd. And they engage in a battle against the very city of God, Satan telling them, we can take this city. All the saved are in the city. Can you imagine what it will be like if you would be in the city of God, standing perhaps on top of the wall, looking down, and you see all these millions of people, you see Satan there gathering them together, and he convinces them, we can take this city, we can conquer this city. This can be our earth, our planet Earth, our inheritance that we're going to take from the saved. Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then it says, judgment comes. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Quite a picture here of a real drama going on there after that 1,000 years ends. But after all the drama, after all the destruction, after all the 1,000 years of desolation, and after the final destruction of the wicked Satan and his angels and those who have followed him, we have a whole new world beginning. Revelation 21 and verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And that was something special to John because he was on an island separated by the sea from everyone that was dear to him. But here, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 describes a new earth, new heavens that God is going to create. He's going to recreate, cleanse the earth with fire, and make a new world. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more injustice, no more political problems, no more wars, no more hospitals, no more coronavirus deaths, no more of that, but just righteousness and peace forever and ever and ever. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a kingdom like that? God promised through Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 17 of the book of Isaiah, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Wow, what a promise. That's certainly a destiny that I want to, and I hope that you want the same. Now, the beautiful picture of heaven in Revelation 22, verse 1, describes this river of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of life, the water of life, and a tree of life here in the next verse. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What a time that will be. No more international conflict, but it will be a time of healing, a time of peace, a time when there will be no more curse, as it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. All of these wonderful things beginning at the end of that 1,000-year period. And we will have a fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. The work of judgment, of going over the books, and of confirming God's decisions in the judgment will have finished. That's what takes place during that 1,000 years. The work of learning that God has been perfectly fair, perfectly just, perfectly righteous in every judgment that he has performed. There will be perfect trust in God. There will not be one case that will leave any doubt in anyone's mind that God has been loving and has been fair and has been kind and yet has been just. We read of the vision of God that we will have in Revelation 22, verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. To be able to see the very face of God. Can you imagine that? To look into the face of the one who created this world, who created you, who through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to be saved. That will be something not to miss. In Isaiah 35 and verse 1, the desolate wilderness is described as having a healing by God. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. A brand new world, a beautiful picture. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. To see God, to see his work done, to see his recreation of the world, and to enjoy that forever. And the promise is, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. We may have some trouble in this world, but let's trust in the God who is able to do all of these things that are promised here in the Bible. Let us trust in the saving power of our God. Isaiah 35, verse 4, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Imagine how God feels about this day. God who will perform these marvelous works of healing for all people. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Perfect health throughout eternity. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Another picture of the recreative power of God. And what will we do in heaven and on the new earth as it is given to us? They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. I know someone who told me the house that he's going to build in heaven is going to have one wall of diamonds and the other wall of living roses. How do you like that for the architecture of a home? Well, let your imagination soar, because God is going to let you be involved in the building of your home. It says here in Isaiah 65, 22, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You will be able to enjoy meaningful, interesting, rewarding work activities, not work of a drudgery, but creative work, fascinating work and projects of all kinds in heaven. Isaiah 65, verse 23 continues, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. What will it be like to enjoy heaven with your children? We find in the next verse, is that the last verse? Do we have one? That's our last verse. Okay. We've come to our last verse here, and we want to review what we've learned tonight. The Bible teaches that we are living during these last days, and that the next great event is the second coming of Jesus. At that time, the righteous dead will be resurrected. All those who have died in faith in God for the last many thousand years of this earth's history, what will it be like to stand in a cemetery anywhere in the world at that time to be able to see this incredible resurrection take place? So the righteous dead are resurrected. They go up along with those who are alive at that time, who are trusting in God, and they are brought all up together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, a very important feature of the second coming, that we meet Jesus in the air. He does not come down onto the earth, you know, and walk around and go on television and appear that way. When Jesus was asked, what will be the sign of your coming, he made it very clear, mentioning several times, that he would be coming on the clouds of heaven. We will meet him in the air. Christ will take the church at that time. The wicked who are alive when that event happens are destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this earth becomes desolate. The church is taken to heaven for 1,000 years to execute the work of judgment, to go over the books of record, to see that God was completely fair. You might arrive in heaven and you might wonder, where is Aunt Sue or where is Uncle Joe? And you wonder, why are they not there? There might be someone there who is there that you didn't expect. You might be surprised that you are there. Some of us, we often feel we're not worthy of something like that. I hope by the grace of God that I can be there. But all those questions, why is someone not here? Why is someone else here? All those questions will be answered during that 1,000-year period as the saints engage in the judgment of the wicked, and they judge angels as well. They're able to go over the record books. I don't know what kind of books God has in this day and age of computers, but they're able to go over all that. They're able to see what decisions people made, and if someone decided to turn their back and they didn't want to have any part with God or Jesus, and they're able to discover that and see that this is not something that God was trying to keep these people out of heaven, that everything was done in order to reach them, but they chose their own way. Then when all of those questions are answered and everything is fully finished and everyone is satisfied, at the end of that 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem in heaven where the saints have been comes down to the earth. And at that time, there is a second resurrection of the wicked. Satan has been walking to and fro on the earth all that 1,000 years. Can you imagine what kind of torture that will be for him? Chained up, as it were, by a chain of circumstances, not able to tempt anyone. All he will have is himself and his demons, his angels. And so then at the end of that 1,000 years, the wicked are actually raised up again. They're raised to see the New Jerusalem. They're raised to see this multitude of the saved. They're raised to see the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the glorious city of God. And Satan tries to rally them together to take that city, and they engage in some type of aggression. But the Bible says that at that time, that's when the fire falls, the final judgment is given, and destruction of all those who do not submit, do not want to be a part of peace for eternity, do not want to recognize that there is a creator, there is a king of this universe, there is a God, there is a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and justice will finally be done. And I find that today many people want justice to be done. They're always talking about how there is no justice in the world. But I've got good news for those who have those kind of concerns and frustrations. We serve a God of justice, and he is going to bring justice in the world. And there will not be allowed terrorism to continue forever and ever and ever. There will not be abuse that will continue forever and ever and ever. It will be put to an end, finally, ultimately, at the end of that 1,000-year period. And from that point on, the Bible says affliction will not arise a second time. The earth will be recreated. It will be having the ultimate makeover, if you will. And the saved will be able to enjoy the earth, will be able to build these houses. We'll have a country home and a city home, part of that New Jerusalem there, and have another home in another place. Can you imagine how beautiful the world will be when God recreates it? No more earthquakes. No more volcanoes, no more of those kind of problems and troubles, but just a perfect earth that God has made. And so as we close the message tonight, I just want to say that what we're describing is a miracle. The second coming of Christ is a miracle. The 1,000-year in heaven, it's a miracle. The end of the 1,000 years, the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, to be on the earth. These are miracles. I am a believer in a God of miracles. And the hope of being able to look forward to Christ's coming, to being look forward to the 1,000 years in heaven, the hope of thinking I could actually go to heaven, I could actually be saved at the end of time, I could be a part of that, I can be a winner and not a loser. That is a miracle. That's called the miracle of salvation. And that is a miracle that all of us need. The Apostle Paul wrote that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The book of John says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and the daughters of God. And in 1 John, it says, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may know that they have eternal life. You can have the assurance of eternal life if you will receive Jesus into your life. But that's a spiritual miracle that only God can perform. We must accept it. We can trust in it. He draws us to himself, but it's a miracle. There was a family, a true story, where a mother came home one day from a visit to the hospital with one of her children, and she was just in tears, and the younger daughter asked, "What's wrong, Mommy?" And she told her daughter, she says, our little child, our little baby here has a brain tumor, and they say that there's no hope, and there's nothing that we can do. And her daughter said, "Well, isn't there some medicine that we could get?" She said, "No, we absolutely need a miracle." And so this little girl went and got her piggy bank. She had $1.11. She went out, she walked down, they lived right near a drugstore, and she was hoping that she could buy something, she wanted to get a miracle, that's what she wanted. And she went into the drugstore. There was a well-dressed man in a suit that was standing at the counter talking to the pharmacist. And he was talking for a long time, and she was just standing there. And finally, the man finished talking, and she went up to the counter, and she said to the pharmacist, "I need a miracle." And she put the money right on the counter, $1.11. The pharmacist said, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I don't sell miracles in this store. I only sell medicine." And the man who was standing by in the suit, the nice, well-dressed individual who was previously talking to the pharmacist, looked at this little girl and he said, "What kind of miracle do you need?" And she said, my little brother has a brain tumor. And we've been told that there is no hope for him, and we need a miracle, and we don't know what to do. It just so happened that this man in the suit was a renowned brain surgeon, and he asked her, "Could you take me to your home that I could meet your brother and see this situation?" And so she did, and he went, he looked it over, he decided he would take this case, and he performed the surgery. The child was saved, and the family was very worried. What are we going to do? We certainly don't have money to pay for something like this. And when the bill came, it was for $1.11. The surgeon did it for out of his own goodness of his heart. A miracle of transformation, a miracle of change. And that's the miracle that we need in order to be saved and ready for the soon coming of Jesus, to be a part of the group that's the winners, those that say, "Lo, this is our God." We don't want to be a part of the group that says, "Let the mountains and rocks fall on us." So let us trust in Jesus. Let us believe in him. Let us let that miracle take place. He wants that miracle for you. He wants that miracle for me. It's a miracle of grace, a miracle of transformation, a miracle of forgiveness, a miracle of change. Let's trust in that as we think of these very beautiful truths of the second coming and the millennium, the 1,000 years, and the new earth and everything that that involves, and in God's beautiful world of tomorrow that lasts forever, where we'll be able to enjoy every day better than the day before and engage in some of the most interesting things that we've ever experienced. Let us pause for just a moment as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the Bible, which tells us what is going to happen to this world. We pray that we will take these things to heart, that we will plan and look forward to your soon return, and that we will trust in you as we prepare for that great day, that we can be a part of your family. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to thank you for tuning in today. Our next message will be on Monday night. And good night, and God bless you.